thank you, Bobby, for reading through our text this morning. If you're not already there, take your Bibles and let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you've already heard it read through one time, you're already overwhelmingly encouraged by the optimism and enthusiasm from the preacher. Listen, it is easy to read these words and think it's discouraging and frustrating. No, it takes work and effort to really mine the truths and the treasures that are found in this book, and there are a lot of them. This morning, we're going to pick up in verse number 16, which means obviously last week we finished out in verse number 15, and there we saw the assurance that God is in control of the circle of life, that even though the experiences of life occur in repetitive cycles, there is a divine purpose of those cycles. And even furthermore, this doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities or we're not accountable for our actions in this world. No, not by any means. Eventually, as we saw last week, God will judge every human choice that is made. And so verse 15 ties in with verses 16 and 17, where the preacher witnessed the injustices of his day and wondered out loud, even on the paper, that he wondered why divine judgment was being delayed. So picking up in verse number 16. Says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So the preacher looked to the place where justice and righteousness should be obvious, and he's looking towards the courts, the legal system, and instead of seeing righteousness and justice, what he sees is wickedness. Wickedness is so broad that it exists in the very place where justice was to prevail. And so what does this mean? Well, it means as he looked around, he saw that the innocent were being found guilty and the guilty were being acquitted. The rights of the poor and the defenseless were not being protected. It would seem somewhat familiar to us today. While we like to think that things would be different today, unfortunately, we recognize that problems like this still exist within our own judicial system. We live in a world and a time where a thief could hurt themselves when attempting to rob someone, turn around, and then sue the victim, and then win that suit in the legal court system. So our system is often less about justice and more about having the right lawyer or the right amount of money, the right amount of fame. And so we see and experience this and we feel the outrage, and rightly so, because there needs to be accountability. Things need to be set right, but that doesn't always happen. Children don't make it very far in life before they start saying the phrase, "That's not fair." To which, how do we typically respond to them? That's right. Life's not fair. Right? And so the preacher is not the first to raise this issue of concern, nor will he be the last. Throughout this book, we'll discover that God has a time for everything. Even a time for judgment. And so God is working out his eternal purpose in and through the deeds of man, even in and through the deeds of the wicked. And so while corrupt rulers and judges may appear to get away with the misdeeds in this life, we can rest assured, being fully confident in knowing that God has an appointed time for judgment. And at his appointed time, he will properly render justice. In verse number 17, He says that there is a set time for God to judge the righteous and the wicked. He said, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked. And then this verse ends with a phrase that's similar to verse number one. In verse one it says, there's an appointed time for everything. Here he ends this with, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. It almost sounds like Yoda talk in a sense. Anyway, so God has carefully timed plan for all things. And even though the preacher does not know the specific details of that carefully planned time of God, he trusts that God will set things right. He trusts that ultimately the injustices of this world will be reversed and the wicked will not get away with it forever. And so we need to recognize that even though when we cry out for justice, not exactly sure that's exactly what we want. At least not all the time. You see, for God to hold evil and injustices accountable across the board, then that means that He's actually going to have to hold us accountable for our part of injustices. What am I saying? I'm saying when somebody steals from us, when somebody breaks into our home or hurts or harms a family member or a loved one, we instantly want justice to prevail. When we're pulled over for running a stop sign or speeding on our way from wherever to whatever, we instantly want mercy to prevail, right? So often we want justice for the others, but mercy for ourselves. And so even though that we know that God will make all things right, sometimes we'll struggle in this life because sometimes we don't see that right happening right now, right? Because we can't see it. And so sometimes we'll struggle because we don't see it happening. Or maybe it's not because we don't see it happening. Maybe it's because we don't know when it's going to happen. So our inability to see it or our inability to know when justice will be fully rendered, sometimes that can bring about discouragement in life. And so this is a tough reality for all of us because we're often stuck between confidence in our belief and concern about our present reality. Like last week, I phrased it like we're caught between time and eternity. And in that period between time and eternity, there can be so much uncertainty. Meanwhile, the wicked continue, it appears, to prosper, and the poor are oppressed. And so as we long and call for justice to prevail, there's another major problem that is facing us. And that's what the preacher turns to next. Look at verse 18. Next he says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Again, we see echoes here in chapter 3 that go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of humanity. In Genesis 3, we see that we know that God created Adam to rule over the beast. In fact, humans were separated from, distinct from, superior to the beast of the field. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve actually submitted to the beast. They submitted to what they were superior to. And they submitted to the serpent. So as a result of that, a curse has come upon the world. Now in this cursed existence, rather than ruling over and being superior to the beast, we're acting like them. In saying this, the preacher is not commenting on our biology, but he's talking about our destiny. He's making a specific comparison as he goes on to explain that we, like animals, will ultimately die. And he says in verse number 19, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust." He's already mentioned the certainty of death quite details back in chapter 2. And he's going to bring out the certainty of death again and again and again. It's a common theme that he refers to. He talks about it here in chapter 3. He'll talk about it in chapter 4, 5, 6, 8. He'll do it two times in chapter 9 and then closing it out in chapter 12. But here, I believe we find one of the strongest statements about the inevitability of our death. Animals are living creatures, just like us. Like us, they have been given life and breath by the Creator. But that life will not last forever. The day will come in this world where they will breathe their last, just like each and every one of us. Death is the great equalizer. So again, there are echoes here that go back to Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity. And the preacher's reminding us of God's curse because of Adam's sin. In fact, in Genesis 3:19, it says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So to this extent, we are no better off than the animals. In verse number 21, he says, "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" So let me be clear. No one has gone to the other side and return to talk about it. Any book that proclaims to do so, you just shouldn't waste your time reading it, because it's not true. It's not happened. And that's what he's proclaiming here. And so what do we see from this? We learn that faith learns to live with the seeming inconsistencies and absurdities of this world. You see, by faith, we live according to the promises of God, not by our explanations or our limited understanding. And so while we cannot explain life, we must experience life. As we experience life, we are going to either endure it or enjoy it. You see, without God, we endure the seeming inconsistencies. But with God, we enjoy the blessing of life even in the midst of all of its absurdities. In verse number 22, he says, "I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" And you know that unless we have the assurance of eternal life, then finding joy in the everyday routine, mundane, or the work that we do will never give us satisfaction and fulfillment. And so we see this. In fact, in chapter 4, in the opening verses, we see it again. The preacher spirals back down into this attitude of despair as he reflects upon the oppression and the injustice that seems so prevalent all around him. And so in chapter 4, he opens with these words. He says, "Then I looked again, at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. In sorrow and in sadness, the preacher looks around and he's greatly disturbed by what he sees. It says that they were helpless against the power of their oppressors. It says that they wept openly due to their horrible mistreatment. The oppressed had no advocates. They had no one to comfort them, no one to help them, no one to encourage them, no one to uplift them, no one to walk side by side with them. No one rose to their defense. People either didn't want to get involved, or they didn't want the oppressor of the weak to turn their attention upon themselves. Quite frankly, it was just easier for the people to do nothing. Matthew Henry makes an interesting observation on this verse, and he accurately laments, and he says, "It is sad to see so little humanity among men." And so this makes the preacher envy the dead and the unborn. And he says in verse number 2, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are all living. But better off than both of them is the one who had never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." Now, this is a very bitter comparison. It is a bitter comparison that kind of echoes the words of other faithful prophets. Prophets like Elisha. Elisha, when he's on the run from Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse number 4, says that he came and he sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Or even other prophets like the prophet Jeremiah, who often despaired for his life. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse number 14, he said, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me." And just a few verses later, in verse number 18, he said, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame." What's happening here is sometimes human injustices are so cruel and so brutal that sometimes death seems preferable than life. You understand that such expressions in the scriptures are not intended to affirm that death is objectively preferable to life. Rather, they're expressions that reveal deep emotions that come as a result of living in this fallen and imperfect world. I mean, after all, the preacher will later get to the point in chapter 9, verse number 4, he's going to say, a live dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog better than a dead lion. He's going to value life and see the importance of it. Here, his words are just expressing the deep remorse that he feels as he looks around and he sees the oppression and the injustice. I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have felt that way at some point in our own lives. Cruelty and oppression is a constant reality, even today. We're bombarded with political corruption, racial discrimination, religious persecution. Oh, there's the onslaught of sex trafficking, domestic violence, child abuse. I mean, look around and it's easy to see that evil is everywhere. And its existence can lead to skepticism if we're not careful. We need to be reminded that God is good. And humanity's story is not over. And so realizing that God is good and His work is not finished, otherwise He would have sent His Son back to earth. So in this time, between His appearing, like, what are we to do? As a believer in Christ, how are we to respond, especially in light of the oppression of other people? Are we simply to throw our hands up and saying, life's not fair. Sorry. Glad it's not me. Is that how we're really supposed to live? Are we supposed to be disconnected from the pain that's all around us? Or is there a better way to respond? I believe there is a much better way to respond. And so let me just give you very quickly four things for us to do. Very quickly. Number one, we must not close our eyes to the suffering of people, nor should we turn a deaf ear to their crisis. We cannot ignore oppression. We cannot pretend like injustice does not exist. So we should pray and ask our Father to open our eyes to the suffering, that He might help our ears to hear the cries of the oppressed, so that we should pray and ask God that He would do that for us. Number two, we should pray for the oppressed. Whether they're in our own home, in our own community, or on the other side of the world, those that are broken, those that are being exploited, need the intercessory prayers of believers that would plead their cause before the throne of God's grace. Number three, we ought to encourage our leaders. I'm talking government leaders, church leaders. We should encourage our leaders to intervene and to give support and assistance when they're able to. In other words, to wake up and get engaged and to help those that are in need. Number four, we just don't wait for others. We do something ourselves. Number four would be to personally assist the needy whenever we have an opportunity to do so. It's not simply enough to say, God bless you, I'll pray for you. Sometimes we need to go beyond our commitment to pray. And sometimes we need to put action behind our prayers. James puts it like this in James chapter 2. It says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, I'll put you on the prayer list, and did not give to them, it's the like comparison. If one of them says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? No help at all. When we see the need, and we have the ability to help step into that need, then we should do that. Trusting God. Sharing why we do such a thing. Always pointing the attention not to us and our act of kindness, but unto the Father, unto the greatest act of kindness that He ever did by sending us His only begotten Son. So when we see the needs of others, we should pray, but not just pray for them. We should also pray and ask God, God, what is there for me to do? How can I assist? How can we respond to the need that we've now been made aware of? Understand that we have been blessed by God so that we could be a blessing unto other people. So that God's blessings might flow in us and through us so that He would receive the glory. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 13. It's actually verses 13 and 14. He says, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equity. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." Now, I think if we took the time, we could walk through that. But let me kind of fast forward us through this verse, because I love how the New Living Translation renders these two verses. It provides so much clarity for us. It says, of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easier for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. And you understand that as a child of God, we've been blessed by God. And we're to allow those blessings to flow in and through our lives so that we can meet the needs and help others in their time of need. And so with open eyes and open ears, may we consistently intercede before the throne of God's grace on behalf of the oppressed, on behalf of those that are in need. May we intercede for them. May we encourage our leaders to intervene and give assistance. And may we thoughtfully consider how we might personally attend to the needs of others. As we do that, may we understand that that's a beautiful picture of what religion is supposed to look like. James writes himself. He tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world, to help meet the needs of others and be distinctly different than the culture and the world in which we live. I pray that our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes will give you both the courage and the conviction to live each day for the glory of God. May we not waste our lives in pursuit of lesser things, but may we seize every opportunity that we possibly can to share the hope of the gospel with other people. In closing, I'm reminded of the words from a great Puritan pastor of the past, Richard Baxter. He's the one who once said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." May we give all of our energy, all of our efforts, so that God might be glorified, so that people would come to know Him and give their lives unto the Savior. We live in a post-Christian culture. Therefore, may we never grow weary in loving God and loving one another. May we never grow weary in serving God, serving one another. Our mission statement kind of addresses that, developed that several years ago for the church, and we ought to be saying this more consistently among us. I want you to understand that we exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ through the preaching, teaching, and proclamation of His Word, and by serving one another in grace, truth, and love. So may we be a people that rally together, making disciples, preaching, teaching, proclaiming the truth of His Word, serving until He calls us home to be with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your loving kindness. And God, in this moment, I pray that we could properly respond to the preaching of Your Word today. God, there are decisions that ought to be made, sins that ought to be confessed and repented from, commitments that ought to be established. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would guide and direct each and every one of us to make the right choice in this moment. And Father, as we sing through a song of response, help us. Help us not to worry about what's going on around us, but what is going on within us. And may we rightly respond unto You. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.